All right, good morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church. We're going to be talking this morning about a chosen remnant. And we are starting a study of Romans chapter 11. Romans 9 through 11 is called a what?
Theodicy.
Thank you, a theodicy. Very good job, class. It's always great when you get an answer. That means someone was listening to something. Doesn't mean it's the right answer. It just means the answer I'm looking for. That's the one. Okay. A theodicy is a vindication or a defense of God. So Romans 9 through 11 is the defense. Paul is defending God. In Romans 1 through 8, Paul has laid out God's sovereign plan of salvation in Yeshua HaMashiach. The Jewish nation as a whole has rejected Yeshua. They didn't see him as the Messiah, which posed a huge problem for them. Because of their rejection of Yeshua, God has rejected them. And in Matthew 21:43, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Now notice what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:9. He says to them, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan," very interesting terminology there, "who say they are Jews, but are not." Now, who in the world is going to say they're a Jew and they aren't? "They lie," he says. "I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I love you." Now, again, who is going to say they are Jews who aren't? Well, Yeshua here is talking about national Jews. They're not true Jews. They're part of the nation Israel, but they have rejected the Messiah. And so now the synagogue has become a synagogue of Satan. That's strong language. Okay, if I said that, you'd say I was anti-Semitic. But Yeshua said that, okay? So it's okay. That is very strong language, though. Now listen. I believe that the New Testament teaches that God has rejected Israel as a nation. He is finished with Israel nationally. Now that's, boy, that doesn't sit well with most Christianity today, and I realize that. And this poses a problem. People will say, well, what about all the promises that God made to Israel? I mean, the whole First Testament is just loaded with these promises that He made. Has He gone back on His promises? No, He hasn't, and that's what Paul's trying to demonstrate in Romans 9 through 11. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. Here's the problem. The promises have been misunderstood. That's the whole problem. They were not to every single person within national Israel. The promises were to the elect remnant, and to them only. See, now most Christians today believe that Romans 11 is a proof text that God is going to restore national Israel. I mean, dispensationalists will flock to this. This is their stronghold, Romans 11. For example, Newell writes this, "The 11th of Romans should at once and forever turn us away from the presumptuous assertions of those who teach that God is through with national Israel." So this, you know, we're going to see what happens in our study here of chapter 11, because this is a predominant view that Romans 11 is a stronghold to teach exactly the opposite of what I'm saying it teaches. Those who hold to a dispensational position argue for Israel's continuation in the plan of God. Dispensationalism teaches that as part of the events leading to the millennium, ethnic Israel must return and be established in the Holy Land. Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote, "I cannot understand how you theologians and preachers can apply to the church or multiplicity of churches scripture promises which in their plain meaning apply to God's chosen people Israel and to Palestine." He goes on to say, "and which consequently must be still future. The prophetic books are full of teachings which, if they are interpreted literally, would be inspiring and a magnificent assurance of a great and glorious future, but which, as they are spiritualized, become farcical. As applied to the church, they are a comedy. Now, I would have to say here that the problem with Stevenson is he doesn't know his scriptures very well. Because when you make a statement like this, I can't understand how you theologians and preachers can apply to the church scripture promises which in their plain meaning apply to God's chosen people, Israel. Well, let me explain how we can do that. Let me explain how we can take scripture promises that were given to Israel and apply them to the church. You know what's real interesting? Jeremiah promised a new covenant.
Amen.
Who inherited that new covenant? Is there any within the church who would say, no, we really don't have the new covenant? I mean, we take the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the new covenant. It was given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And yet here we are celebrating it, right? Well, we just looked at Revelation 3:9, right? We looked at that where Yeshua calls the Jews a synagogue of Satan. Well, here's the interesting thing about that passage. Yeshua was quoting Isaiah 60. So let's go back and look at Isaiah 60. He says, "And the sons of those who afflict you..." Well, let me stop here for a minute. Who is Isaiah writing to? All right, Isaiah 1:1 says this, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem." All right? So that's who he's talking. He's talking to Israelites. All right, here's what he says. "And the sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you." He's telling the Israelites, these people are going to come bowing to you. "And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel." Now, if we were Old Covenant Jews, we would look at this passage, we would understand this prophecy of Isaiah as talking about our Gentile enemies. They're going to come and they're going to be subservient to us. And the dispensationalist sees this the same way. They see this verse in Isaiah as fulfilled in the future kingdom that God's going to set Israel up and the Gentiles are going to bow before Israel. But here's the interesting thing. Yeshua uses this verse when he quotes Revelation 3:9. He uses this verse, which was given to national Israel, and Yeshua applies it to the church. Now, was he mistaken? Did he make a mistake there? Was he confused? No, he applies it to the church because the church is true Israel. And it is Old Covenant Israel that is persecuting the church. And so he takes this verse, and Jesus says the Old Covenant Jews were going to come and they were going to bow down at the feet of the church, the true Israel of God. And listen, that is the hermeneutic by which we can apply the promises of Israel to the church. It's a biblical hermeneutic, because that's what the New Testament writers do. They take these prophecies, you say, well, you can't spiritualize them. The New Testament writers do, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're taking these prophecies and saying, you're missing the boat here. They're not literally, physically fulfilled. They're spiritually fulfilled. Tom Constable writes this. "This chapter proves that God has a future for ethnic Israel, the racial descendants of Jacob. That future is distinct from the future of the church that true believers of both Jewish and Gentile races living now composed." See, that's a dispensational belief. The church today gets a different, you know, future than ethnic Israel gets. So God has two plans, two peoples, two programs. He says Romans 11 not only vindicates God, but dispensational theology. So Paul wrote Romans 11 to vindicate dispensational theology. All right? I didn't even know he was a dispensationalist. Okay? But, you know, but see, this is a stronghold. I want you to understand. Romans 11 is a stronghold for dispensational. To them, it proves their point. So that's why we've got to examine this text close. I can't be giving quotes from people without quoting John MacArthur. So here's a quote from MacArthur. He says, "For if Israel went out of existence, there would be no way for God to fulfill His covenants. And so God has caused perpetuity in the Jewish stock. He has caused those people to outlive all other peoples, contemporaneous with them in ancient times. They are a phenomenon. They are not God's ancient people, Israel. They are God's present people and God's future people to whom He must fulfill His covenants. He must fulfill His promises. Therefore, He must maintain their existence. God has a plan for Israel. His character depends on it. So MacArthur says of the Jewish race, God's got to keep those Jews alive. Now, here's the interesting part. And most people say, most people would say amen to that. Yeah, I agree. The Jews are still out there today. They're still, you know, there's a nation over there and all this stuff. Let me give you a quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica. 1973 says this: the Jews as a race, the findings of physical anthropology show that contrary to popular view, there is no Jewish race. There is none. All right? This is anthropology, okay? This is not scripture. Anthroponetic measurements of the Jewish groups in many parts of the world indicate that they differ greatly from one another within respect to all important physical characteristics. You say, well, yeah, that's easy to say because Britannica's, you know, they're anti-Semitic. All right, well, let me give you a quote from the Encyclopedia Judaica Jerusalem. All right? It is a common assumption, and one that sometimes seems ineradicable, even in the face of evidence to the contrary, that the Jews of today constitute a race, a homogeneous entity easily recognizable. The diversity of the racial and genetic attributes of various Jewish colonies of today renders any unified racial classification of them a contradiction in terms. Despite this, many people readily accept the notion that they are a distinct race. And we could go on, I could go on and quote encyclopedia after encyclopedia after encyclopedia. I mean, anthropologists say there is no Jewish race today. The Jews have been so intermingled, so intermarried, so, I mean, there's not a distinction there, all right? And one thing about being Jewish, you had to have a genealogy, okay? You had to prove where you came from. There's no genealogical records today. They were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So you're going to have a hard time rebuilding this structure of this without it, because you can't get a priest who doesn't come from the right line. Okay? You can't do that. So you got to have records. All right. Well, let's work through this chapter and see what the chapter actually does teach. Let's see if, you know, and I think we all come at Scripture with a bias. You know, we all have our beliefs and we go to Scripture, and too often what we're trying to do when we study the Scripture is make sure it lines up with our belief. If it doesn't, we tweak it and we twist it. We can, you know, and let me ask you, just don't do that, okay? And here's why. We're handling the Word of God. Let's just let it say whatever it says. And then let's change our belief to line up with what it says, okay? Because, I don't really care if I'm dispensational or covenant or predator. That's not important to me. What's important to me is lining up with what the Bible teaches. So I can throw out stuff. I change my theology on a regular basis. You know, that's what study's about. I mean, if I wasn't going to change, there's no point in studying anymore. Okay, I'll just hang on to what I believe and that's the end of it. You know, let's write it down, put it in stone and hang on to it. But no, we study so we learn and we learn and we grow and we change. We're reformed and we're always reforming. All right? Well, chapter 11 subdivides like this. You got Romans 11, 1 through 10. All right? And then you have 11 through 32. And it's really hard to try to subdivide 11 through 32, so we're not going to mess with subdividing that. We'll just take it as it comes. And here's the questions that Paul asks in this section. Okay, first of all, he says, can any Jews be saved? That's his question. You know, that's the question. In light of what he just said in chapter 10, you know, about God's judgment upon them and all that can, you know, the question just arises from this imaginary antagonist. Can any Jews be saved? And Paul says, yes, absolutely. And then in 11 through 11:32, he asks this, well, can any more Jews be saved then? And again, Paul says, yes, they can be. So before we begin chapter 11, let me remind you how chapter 10 ended. In verse 21, he says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This is a quote from Isaiah 65. Paul's using this quote to say all the prophecies, all the fulfillment, all the gospel that Israel heard was not believed by most of them. They just rejected it. And Paul is saying in verse 21, Israel is without excuse in her unbelief. See, it's not such so much a matter of ignorance, because he just proved that in chapter 10. He asked the question, did Israel not know? Oh, yes, they knew. Did they not understand? Oh, yes, they understood. Here's the problem. It's obstinance. It's not ignorance. And because he had quoted from the prophets who speak about Yahweh bringing Gentiles into a special covenant relationship, Paul feared that some Gentile believers in Rome might think that he had replaced the Jews as a covenant community. And I think this is a very real problem that Paul faced. All right? The Jews, for a time, remember, were kicked out of Rome. So you had a strictly Gentile church for a period of time. Well, then the Jews started coming back into Rome. And so now they're coming back in the church, and the Gentiles go, we kind of like the church Gentile, you know? Remember when the church was Jewish, the Jews said, we kind of like the church Jewish. You Gentiles stay out. Well, now we got the opposite problem. The Gentiles saying, you Jews stay out. You know, we've replaced you. You're no longer. And he's going to get into that about the, you know, the olive tree and the branches cut off. And the Jew, you know, and the Gentiles say, see, we're grafted in. You're done. No, it's not that way. Says, you're connected to the root. You got to understand that. And so they're saying, you know, have the Jews been replaced and we've taken over? Paul says, no, no. If Yahweh could abandon His covenant Jewish people, He could not be trusted. The Christian confidence in Him would be undermined. So Paul continues to show that Yahweh has not forsaken His people or His promises. And it's so important for us to understand. It's so practical for us. God says something, it comes to pass. He keeps His word. He's a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. All right, let's start out in 11:1. That's a good place to start, right? I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I say then, this seems to reach back, not just to 10:21. And there's arguments here. A lot of commentators, well, he's going back to 21. There's no doubt he's going back to 21. But I think he's reaching all the way back to 9:30 through 21, which shows that Israel refused to believe in Yeshua. The opening question carries the diatribe, a rhetorical style. He says, God has not rejected His people, has He? That's the question that's arising. And Paul's answer is, may it never be. Now, Paul uses this all through Romans. This is the strongest Greek negative that there is. He's saying, no, no, never, no way, not at all. That's totally wrong. And whenever Paul uses this phrase in Romans, it always means that's a false conclusion based on a correct premise. Now, the premise is this: Yahweh has rejected the nation, Israel. The conclusion is Yahweh has cast away His people. Now, though the premise is correct, Yahweh has rejected national Israel. The premise is correct. The conclusion is wrong. All right? Who are His people? We see this in verse 1. We're going to see it again in verse 2. It has the idea of possession. They are a people of His own. They are a people that He called, a people that He predetermined to love, we're going to see in this, a people that He chose, and He hasn't changed His mind. So who are His people? Well, many are going to say, well, this is the nation Israel. And you know, there's good reason for them to say that, because Paul's dealing with Israel. That's what he's talking about. Has God rejected His people? Has God rejected, you know, we're dealing with the nation here. So many people see that way. I don't. But here's what I think is important to understand. I think His people is a reference to the remnant within the nation of Israel. That's what he's dealing with. He's not talking about Gentiles here. All right, he's talking about the Jewish remnant. And that remnant is within the nation Israel. So if he hasn't rejected the remnant, he hasn't rejected Israel because they're part of that remnant. But if you're not part of that remnant, then you are going to be rejected. Let me show you something in Acts 3:22. Peter's preaching shortly after Pentecost. He said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 18:15. And he says, this is what's going to happen. Moses talked about this. Now watch verse 23. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet is Yeshua." Moses predicted Yeshua. This is the fulfillment of that. Yeshua has come. He says, "Every soul that does not heed that prophet, watch, shall utterly be destroyed from among the people." That's a technical designation of Israel. You're going to be cut off. And here Peter says that those within national Israel who don't listen to Moses, who don't believe in Yeshua, shall be cut off. If you reject Messiah, listen, Israelites, Peter's saying, if you reject Messiah, you are no longer the people. You're no longer the people. And Peter is literally saying, from here on, and this is right after Pentecost, from here on, only those who follow Yeshua are the people. Nobody else is part of the people anymore. You say, we've always been the people. You've been the people up till now, but if you reject Yeshua, you are no longer the people. Because the people are those who believe in Yeshua HaMashiach. This is a clear indication that the coming of Yeshua will result in a new Israel arising out of the old, from which all who reject Him are going to be cut off. The new Israel will be the nation to whom God will give that which the old nation has forfeited. Remember we quoted, "I'm going to take away the kingdom from you and give it to another." A new nation will be formed and the Christ rejectors will be cast out. All right, back to our text. His people. So I'm saying that His people is not a reference to the nation as a whole, but to the remnant, the elect within that nation. And Paul uses himself as proof. So Paul lays out the, here it is, you know, God has not rejected His people. You want proof of that? Here's the proof. Paul says, "I'm an Israelite." Okay? "I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm the tribe of Benjamin." Now, I think, and this is my opinion, because commentators, man, spend a lot of ink and a lot of paper on this idea of, you know, why Paul says, why does he go on further to say he's a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin, and they got into Benjamin and was the aristocratic tribe, and they were faithful. And I understand all that, but I don't think that's Paul's point here. I think Paul's wanting to say here, "I'm an ethnic Israelite." Okay? I'm from Abraham. Yes, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? I'm part of it, and I'm saved. So God hasn't rejected His people, because here I am. He hadn't rejected me. Paul himself is a forceful argument against any claim that God had rejected the nation. Because here he is. Paul was a believing Israelite. That's proof. Now, the unbelief of Israel, their rejection of Christ, their hatred of the gospel, I don't think was ever more demonstrated in a person than in Paul. Okay? I mean, he adamantly rejected the gospel. He adamantly rejected Yeshua. He not only rejected Him, He tried to destroy it. He was out killing Christians, hunting them down, persecuting them. Look at Acts 8:3. It says, "So Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison." Before he met the risen Lord, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest the followers of Yeshua. He hated everything he knew about the sect called the Way. He hated it. And his encounter with the living Lord changed everything. Paul came to see that Yeshua wasn't destroying the Jewish faith. He was the Jewish faith. He was fulfilling every aspect of it. And God woke him up. And he's from that nation. So Paul could say, I'm an Israelite. God has not forsaken me, therefore God has not forsaken all Israelites. Let's put this in a syllogism. Okay? Work with me here. Major premise. Paul is an Israelite. Everybody agree with that? No argument on that part. Okay. Let's go to minor premise. God has not rejected Paul. Obvious. He's a child of God. All right? What's the conclusion? The conclusion would be God has not rejected all Israelites. So they say, has God rejected his people? No, not all of them. Okay? And all is kind of important there. And being converted to the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, Paul was living proof that God had not set aside Israel totally. Because he came out of it. Now, let me ask you a question here. Was the fact that Paul was saved proof that God loved all Israelites? Will the syllogism work if we change the conclusion to any? No, it won't work. God has not rejected any Israelite? No, that won't work. Well, God, Paul's an Israelite. God has not rejected Paul, so God has... No, that doesn't work. Just because he accepted Paul doesn't mean he, you know... All works, any does not work. Because most of the Israelites of Paul's day had been set aside. Look, we're going to see in, not this week, but next week, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, this is a group, a select group, a remnant. Those who were chosen obtained it, watch, and the rest were hardened. And we're going to deal with that word when we get to that word. This is a difficult word, and this is a difficult concept. People don't like, you know, they call this double predestination. Well, if God chooses some, what happens to the rest? He didn't choose them, so what does that mean? He chose them not to be chosen, right? I mean, wouldn't you go along with that? You were chosen not to be chosen, okay, because you didn't get chosen, all right? God has always had a faithful group of people within his nation, always. But listen, it has never been the whole nation. We saw that so clearly in chapter 9. Let's go back and review for a minute. Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. This is what he's talking about. God's word hasn't failed. What's the problem? Well, the problem is they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There's two Israels. That's what the problem is. And you got to understand that. You go, well, Israel's not Israel? No, Israel's not Israel. Well, who is Israel? Well, Israel's, you know, and it's like, well, what does he mean here? Within the nation, there's always been true Israelites, the remnant. Now, the purpose of this distinction is to show that the covenant promises of God did not have respect to Israel after the flesh. Not all physical Israelites, but the true Israel. The true Israel, that's who the promises were, and we went over this when we went over this verse. True Israel is Yeshua. He is the true Israel of God. And all who trust in Him are part of that remnant, because you're in Him, you're part of the new Israel of God. Therefore, the unbelief and the rejection of ethnic Israel as a whole in no way interfered with the fulfillment of God's covenant purpose and promise. It didn't have anything to do with it because promises weren't to the whole nation. They were to His people, to the elect. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants. See, he's narrowing it. It's always been selective. It wasn't all the children of Abraham. It wasn't the children of Ishmael. It was Isaac. And then he says in verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh, but the children of God. But the children of promise are regarded as descendants or seeds, the true seed. The children of promise are true Israelites. They're the believing remnant within the nation Israel. And Paul argues that God's saving word of promise has not fallen because it's always been to a select group. And then he goes on to the Jacob-Esau illustration. But as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated. That's a verse most people don't even know is in the Bible. They really don't. God doesn't hate anybody. Well, yeah, I think he hates Esau. I know most people will argue Esau is the only one who ever lived that God ever hated, okay? But I don't know that you can argue that way. It wasn't the children of Esau. It was Jacob. So it never was all those out of the loins of Abraham. God was selective. There was always this remnant. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. Now picture that. And God had promised that, right? You will be like the numbers of the sand of the sea. That has been fulfilled. They are. We see it right here. Though you are like that, watch. It is the remnant that will be saved. Now Paul's quoting here Isaiah 10:22. It testifies the rejection of a great body of Jews and the election of a small number among them. This is the proposition Paul began with. They're not all Israel or from Israel. Isaiah predicts that due to the Assyrian invasion, Israel will be greatly reduced in number and only a remnant is going to return. Now the word remnant means a small piece. The Scripture demonstrates that God's promises do not pertain to the mass of Israel, but are fulfilled in the remnant. The remnant. And it's always been that way. Now, I want you to hang on here. Put this in your file, in your memory storage there. Okay? It is the remnant that will be saved. Because you're going to need this when we get to the end of chapter 11, where Paul says, so then all Israel will be saved. All Israel? Yeah, all the remnant. And he's going to make that, we're going to work our way to that, because many people get to the end and say, see, all Israel, every single Israelite, listen, I don't care who you are, you limit that position, all Israel. Because do you mean every single Israelite that was ever in existence will be saved at that time? Well, no. Every single Israelite that's alive in that period will be saved. You know, so everybody limits it, all right? Every single Israelite's not going to be saved. That's not the point. And he's working on this whole remnant principle. You remember all the way back to chapter 2, Paul started laying out this thing. He says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What? What do you mean? That's how you tell a Jew. Nor is it circumcision, which is outward. What? What do you mean circumcision isn't outward? It's the badge of Judaism. Of course it's an outward mark. He says, he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. What? Paul is redefining Judaism here. This is what a Jew is. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The true Jew is a Jew inwardly. His heart is circumcised. So we say then that God has not rejected his people because it's always been a remnant. And there was a remnant at the time of Christ that believed in him. Look at verse 2 now. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. You know, that's always a sarcastic, antagonistic thing to say to a Jew. Or don't you know what the Scripture says? I mean, they prided themselves. They memorized the thing, okay? They knew that. Now, to say that to an American would be, no, I don't. You don't have a clue. What does it say? You know? But to say that to a Jew, that was some serious stuff, okay? Because they did know. They knew what it said, they just didn't understand it. Again, he uses the phrase, his people, to remind us of the promises that Yahweh made to his people. And Paul is quoting here from 1 Samuel 12:22, where it says, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. See, for his own reasons, for his own person, he won't abandon his people because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Psalm 94:14 says, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. So you can count on that. Paul's saying, you can count on it. God's not going to. Now I want you to notice here, in Psalm and in the Samuel passage, Paul changes the verb tense. The verb tense in Samuel and in Psalms are, he will not abandon, where Paul says, he has not. Okay? He has not rejected his people. Now in Samuel, the background there is the people had abandoned the theocratic rule of God. They wanted a king. We want to be like everybody else. Give us a king. Well, God says, I'll be your... No, we don't want you. We want someone down here, someone we can see, someone that'll... Well, he warned them, but they wanted one. Well, in 1 Samuel 12, the sins of Israel are rehearsed. All right? But Samuel assures them that Yahweh has not forsaken his people. Yes, you people are in sin. You've violated. You've gone against God, but he's not forsaken his people. And in Paul's situation, Israel had sinned. They sinned by rejecting Yeshua. But Yahweh is still, he's saying, not forsaken his people. Now the word rejected here is from the Greek word apothelmai, And it means to push away from yourself, to repudiate, to reject. God has not pushed away His people. His called people, His predetermined people, He has not done that. And the word here, foreknew, is from the Greek prognosko. And the background of this term has to be located in the Hebrew Scriptures. All right, where for God to know, you know, it makes me nervous when phones go off. It just brings back flash memories of, you know, I'm waiting for everything else to start going off in the room. You know, don't do that again, all right? So we've got to look in the Hebrew Scriptures to understand this term foreknowledge, all right? Where for God to know doesn't refer just simply knowledge, okay? Well, God knew something. No, that's not what it's talking about. Foreknowledge is a reference to covenantal love. And that's important that we understand that. Let's look at some Scripture. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this text is not saying that God foresaw that Jeremiah would be a prophet. It's saying that God chose him to be a prophet. And that's the idea of the term here, knew. In Amos 3:2, it says of Israel, only you have I known of all the families of the earth. Really? Well, God, didn't you know the Canaanites? Didn't you know the Egyptians? Didn't you know the Assyrians? Is that what he's saying? God had no knowledge of those other people? No. It meant that he had a special love relationship with Israel. They were his chosen people. You only have I known, have this love relationship with. To foreknow a person is to enter into an intimate relationship with them. It says, Cain knew his wife. Oh, hi, Eve, I know who you are. Yeah, nice to meet you. That's not what the idea of knew there. It's an intimate love relationship. Foreknowledge or knowledge is a Hebraic term which has to do with intimacy. Look at Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, didn't God know the way of the wicked also? Well, yeah, He knew the way. But know here has the idea of love. This is a Hebrew parallelism. God loves the righteous, but the wicked are going to perish. Look at Matthew 7:23. Then He will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But God didn't know those people? Doesn't He know everything? Yeah, He does know everything. He's omniscient. Well, why can He say He doesn't know them? Because He's saying, I never had a love relationship with you. You weren't my people. We see that the word foreknew in the Bible is a word of divine election. I know people don't like that word either, but that's what this is all about. It's loving beforehand. It's divine election. And I think we've got to be careful not to think of this word in the popular view as if God looked into the history and He says, I see, oh, they're going to choose me, I choose them. Okay, if that's the way it works, who's really doing the choosing? The people. I choose God, so He chooses me. I chose you because You chose me. Okay? That doesn't really work out at all. God, and also, God would be looking into history, and what's He doing? They're going to choose me. I see that. God just learned something. The omniscient God just learned something. That doesn't work. Has it ever occurred to you that it never occurred to God? Have you ever thought about that? God never says, I had a new thought. No, He knows everything, okay? So He's not looking into eternity and learning things, you know, by empiricism. I see what they're doing. Think of this for a moment. If whom He foreknew means whom He foreknew would believe, then there's really no problem. No one would ever ask the question, has God cast away His people? If He has foreknown them, He foreknows that they will believe. That's no problem. The problem arises when we think of divine election. He has elected a people, but these people are today in apostasy. Then what about the election? That is where the problem arises. And so the apostle says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. No, He hasn't rejected them. He set His heart upon them in divine love, and He chose them. That's the force of the word. Now, to further explain how it was that God has not rejected His people, He gives an important historical example. Remember, this is the thing. No, God hasn't rejected them. Now, let me show you how He has not rejected them. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen into apostasy. I mean, it was very severe. So severe that Elijah felt he was the only one left. The only one who was faithful to Yahweh. Look at verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they're trying to kill me. Now that's a reference from 1 Kings 19. These were dark days in Israel. Apostasy had taken over. I mean, rampant apostasy in the land. Ahab was the king, and he was a wicked, vile, evil king. And to make the matters worse, he married a wicked Baal-worshipping priestess by the name of Jezebel. And she's so evil, I don't know anybody that names their daughter Jezebel. Okay? It's not a name a lot of people name their kids. All right? Why is that? She's an evil woman, okay? So we don't use that term, all right? Now, Elijah became the focal point of Jezebel's anger and hatred because of his representation of God. He represented God. So Elijah wanted to call the country back to God. And so he said, look, you're all out there worshiping Baal. Yahweh is the living God. Let's have a contest. Let's have a showdown. Let's see who really is the God. So let me give you a little history here on what's going on. And so he calls for a confrontation of the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and they come to Mount Carmel. And he says, let's kill us an ox, let's put it on the altar, and let's call upon our gods. All right? So 1 Kings 18:24 says this. He says, then you call on the name of your God. You yell out for Baal. All right? He goes, I'll call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. And all the people said, that's a great idea. Let's do that. So the prophets of Baal called on their God. They set up their altar. They put the ox on it. They slaughtered the ox. They put it on the altar. And the prophets of Baal start yelling and screaming. And they're carrying on. Come on, Baal! Send fire! Come on! And they start cutting themselves. They get out their knives. They're cutting themselves. I mean, they're God, we're serious. We want your attention. And they're just doing all they can all day. All into the evening, they're calling out for God. Here's the incredible thing. Elijah's sitting over there, and he's mocking them. You got 450 prophets with knives, and he's mocking them? I mean, he's saying, hey, yell a little louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Yell a little louder. Maybe your God's on vacation. I mean, he's just tormenting them, and nothing is happening. All right, so finally, their turn is up. All right, so Elijah says, let's, you know, we've been in a period of drought for 3.5 years. Go out and get some water. Get barrels and barrels of water and soak this thing. Dump water so he gets everything really soaked. He's just making the challenge. He's cranking it up a little. All right? He calls on God. Fire comes out of heaven, burns up the water, burns up the altar, burns up the sacrifice, burns up everything. All right? And then in 1 Kings 18:39, so when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Wow, that's an incredible victory. I mean, he's just sitting back mocking. You know, God, Yahweh is God. I'm going to prove it. And there he mocks them. And then when the fire comes down, they destroy them all. You know what happens next? He runs like a little scared girl. Why? Who's he running from? Jezebel. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. Didn't scare him a bit. One woman terrifies him. Some of you guys understand that. Okay? I'll say no more. Look at 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Very specific. And then it says, and he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. You know, many times as I've read this, I still shake my head and I think, you know, here's this man standing against all these prophets, mocking them, tormenting them, And they got knives. And here he gets threat from Jezebel, and he runs away like a little girl. You know, and I think oftentimes in our lives, you'll have this mountain experience with God where it's just amazing, and then you find yourself depressed afterwards. What happens there? It's like you just get so high and you want to stay up there, but it's not always that way, you know? And so he's now facing threats, so he runs, and he runs into the desert, and he gets under a juniper tree. And what's he do? God, kill me. Well, Jezebel said she'd do it. What's the problem? You know, another thing I don't get. You're running because she said she's going to kill you, and then you get there and you ask God to kill you. Just let Jezebel do it, and you don't even need to pray to God about it, all right? But he's just depressed, so God feeds him, he lets him sleep. He feeds him, he lets him sleep. Then he gets up, and he runs to Horeb, all right? And there he goes in a cave. And he's sitting in this cave, and he's still depressed. And God comes to him and said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And Elijah's response is what Paul quotes in 11:3. And he said, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant." He's saying, listen, I've been the faithful one. I've been hanging in there. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Again, what's the problem? You're asking God to kill you. What's the big deal here, Elijah? He just, you know, he's feeling all alone. So what was God's answer to him? Well, here's God's answer. Paul gives it in 11:4. But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, divine response here, this is interesting. It's a very unusual word. It's used only here. Krematismos, and it basically means the divine oracle. In other words, what he is saying here is God spoke to him. It's from God. This isn't some man thing. So what was the divine word? What was the authoritative revelation? Yahweh had 7,000 men, his remnant. How many people you think were in Israel at this time? There was hundreds of thousands at least. And he goes, well, there's 7,000. That's a small number out of all Israel. But they're faithful. There's a small remnant. Elijah thought he's the only person left. And God said, no, there's 7,000. I would have said, where are they? I need some fellowship. That's what I think when I read it. I would have yelled back, God, where are they? Okay, as long as we're talking here, where are these other men? Because I want to hang out with them. I feel like I'm all alone. God says, not so. There's 7,000 worshipers of Yahweh have not gone into apostasy or idol worship. Even though Israel's rejected Yahweh, he had kept, it says, for himself. 7,000 are not bound. The word kept here intensifies the divine action. Yahweh did the keeping. That's the point here. I kept them. It wasn't, boy, these are good, strong, persevering men. They hung in there. No, I kept them. Schreiner writes this, commenting on this. He goes, what receives prominence here is the verbal phrase, "I have left to myself," in which God's action is the decisive reason that a remnant is present. All right, it's all about God. These 7,000 didn't initiate belonging to the Lord. Yahweh did. Yeah. To amplify, the Lord said that he has kept 7,000 for himself. In other words, it's for his glory, it's for his purpose, it's for his honor, his delight. He kept them. He's the covenant-keeping God who's keeping this remnant together. Now, the point Paul is making is that even during one of the worst periods of Israel's apostasy, Yahweh had still preserved a remnant for himself, a faithful to him, faithful in the covenant. And listen, this is a time of famine, 3.5 years of famine. And so the pressure for the Israelites to worship Baal, who was the god of fertility, must have been immense. Yet despite it, they remained faithful. They refused to bow the knee to Baal. The drought was Yahweh's judgment on the sinfulness of Israel. And only when she responded in repentance did God lift it. So what we see here, in Elijah's time, Yahweh had a remnant. You know what? In Isaiah's time, Yahweh had a remnant. In the captivity, when they were in Babylon, there was a small remnant. The remnant would be be people like Daniel and Ezekiel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Mordecai and Esther. They were part of the remnant in captivity while the rest of the people were rejecting God. But they were faithful. And when they returned to the land, the remnant returned under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there's always been these faithful. In Malachi's time, there was a remnant. And that remnant sought to have their names written in God's book of remembrance. Malachi 3:16 says this, "To those who feared the Lord spoke to one often." Let me start over. "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it." They're encouraging. They're trying to, you know, lift one another up because they're the remnant. There's just a few of them. "And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." And when Yeshua came, the whole nation of Israel seemed like it was apostate. But God still had his remnant. And his remnant was, remember, Anna? And his remnant was Simeon? And those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem? And his remnant was in people like John the Baptist and his followers? There was always a remnant. Always a faithful group that God reserved to himself. And in Paul's time, there was a remnant. Look at verse 5. We're not going to get into 5 today, but I'll introduce it for next time. It says, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time," that's the time of Paul's writing, "a remnant according to God's gracious choice." So in Paul's day, there's a remnant. Yahweh has not and never will reject his people. His people are all those and only those who are trusting in Yeshua. That's who his people are. It is those who realize their salvation is a work of God and not of themselves. And they are resting in what he has done for them. It's all of grace. It's grace that comes from Yahweh's hand. And we'll get into talking about what grace is next week and what it means, because it's so important that we understand grace eliminates any kind of works whatsoever. And when we understand it, you know, it's what God has done. And today in Christianity, you got so many people living on the mantra, do. Do, do, do. And the Christian mantra is done.
Amen.
Done. Not me. There's no boasting. There's no brag. I didn't do anything. God provided all I needed in Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the sacrifice. He is the atonement. He is the Israel of God. He was the faithful Israelite who lived out what God had called him to do, and in him, all who trust in him obtain eternal life. It's incredible. And understanding this should cause us to break out in song, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And we'll pick it up with verse 5 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the glorious truth of your word. Oh, Father, it is incredible. Again, Father, I pray, I beg you, give us the hearts of Bereans. May we not accept things we hear, but may we study them. May we search your word and see if it truly is so. Make us faithful Bereans, Father. Lord, I thank you for the day and age in which we live and so much available to allow us to study, to dig, to grow. Lord, and I thank you for your remnant, your holy remnant that you have preserved always. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on our text? Questions, comments? Amen. And that's what it's all about. You know, it's just, you know, calling on God to, and that's the whole thing when you say remember your promises. Is it A.V. Garrett I'm supposed to be on? Remember his promises, because He's the one. They're about him. And that is the beauty, and that is the joy. It's not I'm laboring, you know, to work something out, to be acceptable for God. I'm acceptable for God because of Yeshua. How beautiful is that? You know, I'm accepted, Ephesians 1:6 says, in the Beloved. That's how I'm accepted. And that's a perfect acceptance. You know, I mess up, I screw up. Yeah, I definitely do, but God sees me in Yeshua. So, all right, any questions? Are we done? Yes, Gary. Very good. That's your homework assignment, Gary. Okay. Her name was Jezebel. Okay. I don't know. That is a good question, though. Gary, that means you've been listening to something, all right? That's right. Well, I'll take it. Anybody else? Questions? You got any questions, Garrett? Okay. All right. Well, then, Kath, come on down here.